The name of the sermon today is Foul Language. Foul Language, Part 5. This will be the final part of this five-part sermon. Are you using foul language in your communications with others? I'm not necessarily talking about speaking to rude, crass, or profane words, or what we call cussing, but words and phrases that do not stand up against the Word of God. My purpose in this sermon, in this series of sermons, is to expose the negative idioms and phrases that we might be using in our communications and encourage the positive ones. So invoke positive language while eliminating foul language. It's interesting that it took me 4 sermons to go through the negative. And we are about to go into the positive today. So 4 to handle the negative and 1 to handle the positive today. In part 1 of this sermon, we read through the list of both the negative and the positive idioms and phrases. We then took the first one from the negative list and exposed it as foul language and something we want to remove from our vocabulary and communication, our thinking. The first one was looking through the world through rose-colored glasses. In part 2 of this sermon, we continued in the list and spoke to 5 more negative phrases. In part 3 of this sermon, we discussed 6 more negative phrases. And in part 4, we discussed the final 6 negative phrases. Let us review that list right now. This is the negative idioms, looking through the glass through rose-colored glasses, cheerful or optimistic, especially to an excessive degree, took a rose-colored view of the situation. We don't want to do that. Or with an unduly, being the key word there, cheerful, optimistic, or favorable view of things, seeing the world through rose-colored glasses. That's what that means. Beating around the bush or avoiding the main topic. Not speaking directly to the issue. Cutting corners. When something is done badly to save money, we never want to cut corners. If you ever saw the movie Towering Inferno, the reason that very tall building, and in the movie that was the tallest building in the world, the reason it caught fire is because somebody cut corners and put in a bad wiring that was just right at the standard when the plans called for above standard wiring. So he gets blamed. The guy that put in the wiring gets blamed for allowing the fires to take off in there. So he's even blamed for cutting corners. We don't want to do that. Drastic times call for drastic measures. When you are extremely desperate, you need to take drastic actions. We never want to be in that situation. Number 5 was, I heard it on the grapevine. And we know what that is. This idiom means to hear rumors about something or someone else. And you've heard plenty of sermons on gossip. Number 6 was in the heat of the moment or overwhelmed by what is happening in the moment. And we discussed that, but we could discuss it in many different venues, couldn't we? In the heat of the moment, we don't want that to happen in our normal day-to-day life where we get caught up in the heat of the moment. We never want to be victims of road rage, meaning we're the ones that get the road rage. And we don't want anything under the heading of prophecy or the end time to have us in the heat of the moment. We want to be prepared. So in the heat of the moment means you're overwhelmed by what is happening in the moment. We don't ever want to be in a situation where we are overwhelmed by what is happening. Number 7 was, and this is usually an accusation that we yell at somebody, that is the last straw, or the final problem in a series of problems. And we don't want to be in that situation. We don't want to be at the last straw. We don't want to be in a series of problems. We want to stop everything in process that is negative and bad. Number 8 was let the cat out of the bag, or to share information that was previously concealed. There's high praise for first fruits who withhold that kind of information. Not everything is for public consumption, is it? So we don't want to let the cat out of the bag. That's usually given as an excuse. Well, I guess I let the cat out of the bag on that one. Number nine was, I'm going to give him a taste of his own medicine. Well, this is the negative concept of revenge, and we don't want to be in that. That's where the Matthew 18 process got messed up. Matthew 18 was a process invented by Jesus Christ to go to your brother, to save your brother, both in your relationship and to the faith. And it got turned into a vehicle for revenge. And so I heard Mr. Armstrong say one time that most of the Matthew 18s they ever heard about were done wrongly, in that they were people seeking revenge. Number 10 was, he's playing fast and loose with the truth. You realize there is no such thing as playing fast and loose with the truth. It's lying, and all lying is lying. So sometimes somebody will use that phrase, well, he's playing fast and loose with the truth, which means they don't want to come right out and give him an accusation of lying. They're saying, well, he's in the area of lying. Maybe it's a little white lie. We've discovered there is no such thing as a little white lie, is there? There's no such thing as lying for God's sake or lying for the sake of justice or Jesus Christ or any of those things. It's lying. All forms of lying are equally bad. Number 11 was, a leopard can't change his spots. That's usually an accusation. The salvation process is all about changing and building better and righteous character. I think just about everybody on the planet has probably had that accusation brought to them. Well, you're never going to change. And here you are in a process that's all about change. 12, between a rock and a hard place. And some people think that they find themselves between the rock and the hard place. The idea of being in a situation one cannot escape. Everything about God and his word is that you never are going to be in a between the rock and the hard place. You're never going to be in a situation that you cannot escape. He gives lots and lots of encouragement and promise that he will make a way of escape. I don't care if it's a financial problem, an emotional problem, marital problem, problem with your job, whatever the problem is, there's no such thing as being between the rock and the hard place. You might think you're there, but there's always a way of escape. Castles in the air, or plans that are unlikely to happen. This is different from having a daydream. You can have a daydream about things. You can wonder about what it would be like to take a trip to Mars. But castles in the air is somebody who is actually expending a lot of time and effort and maybe money to create plans and try to make plans come to fruition that are unlikely to happen. There's a distinction there. So if you're having trouble with that one, go back to that sermon, and that's explained in detail. Number 14 was, go with the flow. This is what the world does. This is going with, and I say that there's a little problem here in the text, which I will fix later. But going with the flow is the idea of the society is doing something, the group you're with is doing something, something is happening in your life, and you're just going to go along with the flow without applying your morality, your justice, your knowledge of the Word of God. We never want to go with the flow, especially if that flow is taking us into negative territory. We never want to do that. In your face, this is the idea of going back to the one of revenge. This is where you get upset with somebody and you take them on fully and bring in argument and debate, and this is another form of revenge. I'm going to get in your face. I'm going to get in that guy's face, you know. So this is bringing about anger, and we don't want that to happen. Next one, number 16, is knock on wood. Have you ever seen people do that? They'll say something, well, I've never been in a car accident, knock on wood. And what that is, it's a pagan ritual, and to where the reason you're knocking on wood is to let the spirits in the wood let you know that you're acknowledging the fact that you appreciate the fact that you've never been in an accident. So when you see people doing that, you don't want to do the same. We get caught up in a lot of these things in society, and we don't even know what we're talking about. But I used to do that. I mean, I saw that as a kid, so I did that. And I'd say something like that and say, knock on wood. I thought it was just a figure of speech. I didn't realize that it really has pagan roots. And you want to look at every aspect of your language. These are just some. This is not a comprehensive list of negative idioms. You have to look at every phrase that you use, the communication you use, the phrases, the words you use, and find out what's really behind these things. There's been whole programs on television and on radio where they bring in experts in language and ask them, where did this phrase come from? Where did that saying come from? And you find that a lot of them are not all that good, as we're pointing out with this short list. The list is rather long. Number 17 was sweep the situation or problem or subject under the rug. We don't want to do that. This is a form of lying or not facing the situation or problem. A first fruit never wants to sweep the situation or the problem under the rug. Wants to face everything head on. So today we're going to finish this series of sermons by looking at the 8 positive phrases for our lives, as I encourage all of us to invoke positive language while eliminating the foul language. So invoke positive language and eliminate the foul language. So you want to invoke good language. The better your language gets, the better your relationships are going to be, the better you're going to be in the world. When you're dealing with people in the world, you want to be very concise in your language, and you don't want to get caught up in these negative idioms. Number one that we're going to look at is actions speak louder than words. And what you're going to see in these positive phrases is they have basis in the Word of God. So that's what man has done as he's gone along. He's working with human nature and worldliness. He comes up with the negative idioms. A lot of the positive idioms, phrases, words, you'll find trace back to concepts in the Bible. So actions speak louder than words. This is people's intentions can be judged better by what they do than by what they say. You talk a good talk, but do you walk the walk, as it is said? 1 John 3:18. 1 John 3:18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. That looks like a direct link to that idiom, doesn't it? And that's where a lot of the positive idioms come from. We've seen that. We've seen quotes from famous people, and we wonder, was this guy reading the Bible? And often that is the case. A lot of the positive concepts of the Bible end up in our language, end up in our society. God is doing that for a purpose. Let's look at another one for actions speak louder than words. Matthew 25, understanding and remembering that Matthew 25 is a kingdom chapter. And we're going to read verses 41 through 45. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we a hungered or a thirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? It did not minister unto thee. Then shall he answer unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not for me. And then he goes, you know, in the Word of God, he goes into this fact that first fruits, people that are called into the salvation process, do these things. They take action. And all of the Word of God, when it comes to first fruits and what they're doing in the salvation process, is about action. About action. Let's look at Galatians 5:13. Galatians 5 and verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for the occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. That's action. It's taking action. You don't want to be the one that just tells the poor person, be you warm and filled. Hope everything works out for you. You want to take action where you are in the place where you can take action. And most of your life as a first fruit, you're going to be able to take action. You may not be able to help everybody on the planet and even help everybody in the church, but you have the means to take some sort of action, even if only that is prayer. Let's look at Galatians 6. So I just read you Galatians 5. We're going to go to the next chapter, Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, and what's the definition of that? If you're spiritual, you are a person who is forward moving in the salvation process, and you are, by definition, taking action. So he's saying, you which are spiritual, restore. It's an action word. Such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. How many verses do we have like this, where it's asking you, encouraging you, commanding you to take action? What do you think is going to happen to that person who doesn't take any action in his life? I'll tell you what's going to happen. He's going to begin by neglecting the Word of God. And you know what happens after a person neglects the Word of God. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. These are all action words. This is, you know, your actions are stronger than your words. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you see that the Bible is replete with links to this positive saying. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So remembering without ceasing your work, your actions. Nobody is going to get a reward in the kingdom of God based on intention. They're going to get it based on the actions they actually took. James 2, and beginning in verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, Depart in peace, be you warm and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? Now, speaking to individual first fruits who have the means, the ability to help their brother. Clearly, if you're in the same situation as they are, you're not expected to take that specific action of actually producing money or goods or food for your brother. But you do what you can with what you are able. And what happens, generally speaking, is that God will produce for you the things that you can use to help that brother. It's not true in every little case, but it happens often. I've seen it more that way than nothing happening. The second idiom that we have is back to the drawing board. Ever use that phrase? Oh, wow, this didn't work. I guess I'm back to the drawing board. I'll have to go back to the drawing board on that. This has the definition of when an attempt fails, it's time to start all over. And of course, this has a direct link to the idea of repentance and overcoming. And so you are, as a first fruit, going back to the drawing board often. This is where we redouble our efforts in the process. This is when you slip and fall and either invoke a bad habit or sin. It's back to the drawing board, spiritually speaking, isn't it? Let's look at this under the heading of failing. Proverbs 24 and verse 16. Proverbs 24 and verse 16. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. What do you think it's talking about there? It's talking about a first fruit who is failing. You're human, so you're subject to sin and will sin from time to time. You're doing that less and less as time goes on. This spring, we're going to see a very powerful way of getting up once again. You're going to see a very powerful means of fighting sin. Psalm 34 and verse 19 is what the whole spring feast is about, isn't it? Isn't the whole idea of the days of unleavened bread and taking the bread and the wine and the Lord's Supper, isn't that all about going back to the drawing board? It's about acknowledging before God that we are human and that we have sinned, but we're constantly going to God in repentance, overcoming, and going back to the drawing board. Psalms 34 and verse 19. And this is what makes it work. Psalm 34 is what makes it work. You can't go back to the drawing board by yourself. That's not going to work. Going back to the drawing board is not a discussion about what you're going to do under your own power. It's a spiritual move. So when we talk about going back to the drawing board in a spiritual sense, even in a physical, emotional, mental sense, as first fruits, we're talking about God being very much involved. So Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So we're not just talking about, you know, invoking a bad habit or committing a sin. We're talking about all of the afflictions. Afflictions can cause failure. They can cause setbacks. That's why they're called afflictions. So it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. It goes back to that being between the rock and the hard place. So what God is saying there, you might find yourself between the rock and the hard place, but you cannot use that negative idiom to say, well, there's my excuse. I'm between the rock and the hard place. No, he's saying he delivers you out of them all. So whatever the afflictions are, if some of those afflictions are putting you between the rock and the hard place, he just gave you the way of escape, which negates that negative idiom and gives you this one. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the human. No, that isn't what it says. It says the steps of the good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. How could God not be delighteth in your way? He is the one that ordered those steps. He delights in the fact that you invoke those steps. So God is constantly showing you the steps of a good man or woman in the salvation process, and he delights when you take them. Verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 10. So this is 2 Corinthians 1. Beginning in verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. That sounds like a person between the rock and the hard place, doesn't it? But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, and we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will deliver us. That is the perfect promise of God to get you from the trial, the tribulation, the hard place. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing out in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. So there's a reason why we have these trials and tribulations. It's building us in us the character of Jesus Christ. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Now, same idiom, same positive idiom, only under repentance and overcoming. So this going back to the drawing board as it relates to repentance and overcoming. 1 John 1 and verse 9. 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that confessing of sins, that's what we do before the throne of God alone. What we do in our conversation is we acknowledge this verse one to another. In other words, we don't confess our sins one to another, but we do acknowledge the fact one to another that we are sinners. I don't think there's anybody in the congregation that I know of that's walking around saying that he or she is sinless. So we know that we are this way. Some people go to the wrong extreme on this, though, and they feel really, really bad when they sin. They feel like, how can I be of the faith if I've actually sinned? They allow guilt to come in. So guilt is a negative thing, too. God does not want anybody feeling guilt. He expresses to you that you're guilty, and he wants you to confess that you're guilty, but not with the guilt. When you find yourself confessing of sin, you take action. You take positive action, which eliminates that negative feeling of guilt. Again, we're trying to get rid of negative things from our mind, our thinking, our speech. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And you know that there's other verses that go right along with 2 Peter 3:9 that speak not just to bringing you to repentance or perishing, you know, as in falling away from the process, but in everything. God wants you to succeed at every positive thing in your life. So, and there's promises to that. If you do this, this will be the result. You can take him to task on that. You can claim the promises. When we heal somebody, we claim the promises of healing. Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so what are you doing with the word that you've put into your heart? You're going back to the drawing board continually. You're redoubling your efforts. Every time you fall, you get back up. You keep moving forward. So this idea of I'm actually proud of the fact, and you should be proud of the fact of using that terminology. Anytime you fail, whether it's just a situation in life that has nothing to do with sin or even a bad habit, but anytime that you find yourself, you eliminate the guilt and you go back to the drawing board. Number three, cross that bridge when you come to it. Cross that bridge when you come to it. A lot of people are trying to cross bridges that aren't even here yet. God, that is not God's way. God has never been a proponent. He talks about preparation and things like that, but he does not want you being overly concerned about multiple bridges in your life that you're going to face. So if you have a health situation coming up, you got an operation coming up, you'll cross that bridge when you come to it. You can pray about it now. You got an operation coming up, you can pray about that. You think you might be coming down with some sickness, you can pray about that. It's not here yet, or maybe other people in your family are getting a sickness and you might get it. Well, you can pray about it, but this idea of crossing that bridge when you come to it is talking about this application of the mind, okay? God does not want your mind taken up with bridges that haven't come into view yet. You can pray about these things, you can meditate about these things, but it's called crossing the bridge when you come to it is dealing with a problem if and when it becomes necessary and not before. If you'll remember my sermon on 8% real, talking about worry, only 8% of what we worry about actually comes to fruition. This idea of worrying about things is crossing bridges before you even see the bridge. And what you learn in that sermon is that you acknowledge that situations can come up and you can be concerned. Worry does never have a plan. Concern has a plan. So you can say, you know, if I ever get thus and such of a sickness, or if I ever get into a situation like that, here's what I would do. But I'm not going to deal with the problem. See, that's the key phrase here of the meaning of this crossing bridges. Dealing with a problem if and when it happens. And in the sermon on worry, we say if something is having you concerned, you're still only going to deal with it if it happens, because only 8% of the things you worry about actually come to fruition. Matthew 6 and verse 34. So we want to be people that live for today. We're dealing with the salvation process today. What's going to happen today? Where is God going to lead me today? You can think about tomorrow. You can think about next week. You can think about what you're going to do for the spring feast and the fall feast. You can think about what you're going to do on vacation, but you're not going to deal with problems before they get here. Matthew 6 and verse 34, take therefore no thought for the morrow. That's anxious thought. That's not telling you you don't have any thought about tomorrow, because there's other verses that speak to the idea of preparation. But this is, take therefore no anxious thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take a thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So what Matthew 6:34 is saying is that, yeah, you're a human and you're in some place called the world. And you know what happens out there in the world. There's evil out there. Take no anxious thought about the evil that's in the world. You notice we've been talking about assiduity prayers. When do we do the assiduity prayers? That is, those are the prayers. We give close attention to this concept of putting everything into God's hands. When do you do your assiduity praying? When you wake up in the morning before you leave the house. When I'm going to leave the house and I'm going to go places in traffic and I'm going to go see people and I got to go do this and that and the other thing and try to buy something at a good value and all of the things you got to do out there in the world and I got to go to work and I got a big project at work. You put all of those things into God's hands. And he doesn't want you being anxious about those things. You put them into God's hands. And he says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, hence our assiduity praying. We pray at the beginning of the day in assiduity prayers. Of course, you could do assiduity praying anytime you wish, but I tend to think of it as something I do in the morning before I set out into the world. And then I'm living, aren't I? Matthew 6:34, I'm taking no anxious thought. I'm putting everything in God's hands. And by the way, my assiduity prayers are for today. You put things, whatever happens today, God, I'm putting it into your hands. Lamentations 3, verse 22. We'll begin in verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions, notice these two words, fail not. They are new when? When are they new? When are these mercies of God, when are they new? It says in verse 23, it says they're new. It says, but it tells you when they're new. Every morning. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Notice the commentary on they are new every morning. This is from the Adam Clark. Day and night proclaim the mercy and compassion of God. Who could exist throughout the day if there were not a continual superintending providence? That shows you that Lamentations 3, 22, 23 is all about assiduity and assiduity praying. That's why, isn't it true that ever since we've talked about assiduity, that it's coming up in every sermon? And we find more and more verses pointing back to that all-encompassing subject. What could be more all-encompassing than putting everything in my life, every aspect of my life, into God's hands? Is there something more than that? I can't think of anything. Start today. Cross the bridge now. Don't wait for the world to change. Change the world. That's a quote that I found on the subject. Another one I found was, the best preparation for tomorrow is doing your best today. By the way, see, if today is going to be your first day of assiduity prayers, the prayers that you pray, putting everything into God's hands, I got this full day in front of me, I'm going to put everything in God's hands. The fact that you gave that prayer and you're thinking, so you're thinking about your day, that makes you prepared for the assiduity praying that you're going to do tomorrow. So every prayer you give, assiduity or not, every prayer you give is training ground for the next time you pray that way. Fantastic how God works. That's why he didn't put us into a situation where we were not in time. Notice that the only people, the only situation where we find living organisms in something called time is on the planet Earth. Spirit beings are not in it. So he says, I'm going to give them night and day. I'm going to give them a day at a time. I'm going to tell them that the most important thing is today. He's teaching us something. Number four, positive phrase. Hit the nail on the head. Hit the nail on the head. Or do or say something exactly right. But there is more to it. It just struck me. There's more to this. Hitting the nail on the head. That's what the Word of God does. Is there any subject under the sun? Is there any subject in your life that there isn't some verse that hits the nail on the head? That speaks to, isn't that what I'm doing with you today? I did it with the negative idioms. I'm doing it with the positive idioms. I'm giving you the idiom, and then I'm saying, okay, we got something that says, hit the nail on the head. Is there some verse that backs that up? Is there some verse that speaks to that? Let's look at Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. So hitting the nail on the head means do or say something exactly right. And what that would mean to you and me is we live by every word of God. So we use the godly concept. Oh, I'm in this situation. There's a godly concept for that. More to the point, there's a verse for that. And we're going to see the power of using those verses in the coming weeks. Ecclesiastes 9:10, it says, whatever, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with a little bit of your strength. No, it says do it with your might. And now what would that mean, do it with thy might? Some of your might? No. If you look that up, you'll see it's talking about your might, all of your might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Do you see some clues there? When it's talking about your might, because it defines it, doesn't it? It says work, device, knowledge, and wisdom. So when it's talking about doing something with all your might, do you ever do something with some of your knowledge? With a partial application of your wisdom? don't you go at things holistically? I'm going to put everything I got into this. I'm going to go at that problem with everything I got, every resource I have. And that's what that's speaking to. Do everything with your might. Do everything with the word of God. One verse? No. I live by, Jesus never said to Satan in Matthew 4, he never said, do everything with a verse of God. He says, no, he said, live by every word of God. That's called doing it with your might, doing it with the might of the entire word of God. The word of God is holistic. You can't take out a verse and try to live on a verse. Because every verse, every concept, every admonition is connected to every other one. Matthew 5:37. But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. What is the definition of hitting the nail on the head? Doing or saying something exactly right to the best of your ability that God has taken you to. You are in the process of learning. So you're going to fail at this. You're not always going to do something exactly right. But you're going to learn from your mistakes, aren't you? And you're going to have a good attitude about it. They went to Edison, and this reporter went to Edison. They said, you're trying to invent something called the light bulb? I see here in your records that you have failed 5,000 times. So in coming up with the invention of the light bulb, he failed 5,000 times. And when that was brought to his attention, he said, no, you don't understand. I have identified 5,000 ways that absolutely do not work. And so do you see what he's doing? He's even in the things that he does, he's hitting the nail on the head. He wasn't about to let 5,000 failures be failures. He turned it right around. He was letting his yea be yea and his nay be nay. Colossians 3 and verse 8, but now you also put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. Isn't that what we're talking about? Foul language. He says, put off these. Put off some of these? No, he said, put off all these. So you got your work cut out for you. I've only given you a sampling here, both of the negative and the positive. And this means you've got a lifetime of homework ahead. You got to be looking at not so much the words that come out of your mouth, because where do the words that are coming out of your mouth come from? I want you to focus on your thinking, your mind. How do I think? How do I approach problems? Because whatever that approach is, whatever resources you're bringing to bear is going to come out in your language. So this language is just something that we're using as the object of our conversation. But we're really talking about how your mind is working. So you want to, and what is Colossians 3:8 saying to you? It's talking about your mind. It says, put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. These all reside and begin in the brain. Well, if I'm going to attack filthy communication coming out of my mouth, where am I going to trace that back to? My mind. So this whole sermon is about your mind. It's not just words coming out of your mouth. Colossians 4 and verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. That's another way of saying immerse yourself in the word of God, live by every word of God. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So I want you to think about that one for a minute. Where do you think the question is coming from? It tells you where the question is coming from. It's coming from action you're taking. It says, be ready with an answer to every man who asketh you the reason of the hope that they found in you. So you might be keeping the Sabbath day, and somebody is going to say, Well, I notice you keep the Sabbath day. Why do you do that? You would want to be ready with an answer. If you're immersed in the Word of God, you're going to have that answer. If you're living that, you're going to have an answer. So this idea of always being ready to give an answer is you living your life in a very positive way. This person who has come to you with a question, and this is talking about somebody has seen something in you. And what are you doing? What does that prove that you are doing? You're spreading the gospel. That's how first fruits spread the gospel. They do it by their actions that they take, and people see that, and that's what hope is referring to, the reason of the hope that is in you. Okay, Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Well, that goes with 1 Peter 3:15, doesn't it? And that's what this whole sermon is about. We're getting rid of the corrupt communication. We don't want to see people seeing us knocking on wood or saying I'm between the rock and the hard place. There's no hope there. Let's look at the fifth one. He is a man of few words. He is a man of few words. And that's true of most of your ministry, except on when they give sermons. They're usually men of few words. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Do you see right there that it started with the mouth and then it went to the brain? It says, be not rash with thy mouth, comma, and then it's going to go straight to your brain. It says, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou art on earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Let them be good words. Let them be positive words. Use those positive idioms like this. Proverbs 10 and verse 19. By the way, you can spread a lot of the gospel by being a person of few words, but the words that they do hear out of you are very edifying words. As a matter of fact, you bring more glory to God in your edification, in all of the edification you do, especially if that edification is by words, if your words are few. Nobody likes somebody who's just talking all the time. But if you're one that chooses the words carefully, then they're going to listen. You know, it's like that commercial, you know, when E.F. Hutton speaks and everybody listens. Why? Because what is being portrayed there is that when E.F. Hutton doesn't say very much, but when they talk, people listen because they have a reputation of good things coming out of their mouth, right? James 1 and verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So if you're getting into this habit, you're probably asking yourself, wow, what a thing you have given me to do here. You want me to be swift to hear, but slow to speak. We're talking about working with your mind. If you're a person who is a person of few words, that means you are thinking, you're immersing yourself in the Word of God, which is so much greater than you. And that Word of God is spirit, and it's going to lead you to those few words. Very powerful words. And if your mind starts working that way, where it's very deliberate in its forward thinking and forward movement, guess what's going to happen? The negative things are going to have less power. Most people, and here's another negative idiom for you, flying off the handle. Well, I'm going to fly off the handle, or they fly off the handle, and that's because they're not engaging the mind in a controlled fashion. So that's what it's talking about here. It's interesting because it says, be swift to hear, like as in immersing yourself in the Word of God, you're hearing the Word of God. And slow to speak, which is going to make it that you're going to be slow to all negative actions. You're going to think about what you're talking about, and you're going to eliminate more and more and more of these negative thought processes. I call them idioms or phrases. They're thought processes. James 3 and verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. So if we are working our mind by eliminating the negative language, the negative thinking, then we're going to be resting our mind in the positive. I'm not talking about the positive thinking movement. That's a religion. I'm talking about, and it's hard to talk about things positive without somebody saying, are you talking about the positive thinking movement? No. The positive thinking movement is a pull yourself up by your bootstraps religion that has nothing to do with God. And it's a very greedy religion, by the way. All I have to do is think it, and then it's there kind of thing. And it's a terrible, it borders on blasphemy to God. What we are talking about is taking the positive aspects of God and making them a part of our soul. Huge, huge difference. We are thinking like God. We are not thinking positive for ourselves. Huge night and day difference there. Here's a quote from Shakespeare. When words are scarce, they are seldom spent in vain. Absolutely. Number 6, walk a mile in his shoes. Well, that sounds like it's right out of the Bible. The only real way to have empathy for the other guy is to walk a mile in his shoes. Anything in the Bible back that up? Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 15 and 16. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one towards another. So when your brother is in distress, emotionally, mentally, physically, you put your mind where his or hers is. So be of the same mind one to another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Again, relying on your own resources. You rely on God's. You are a conduit on this planet for producing godly things. Okay? Hebrews 13 and verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. So we wouldn't be sitting here if Paul were alive and in prison in Rome. And hey, this might manifest itself in some way, couldn't it, today? We might have somebody in the body of Christ that ends up in a prison somewhere. So remember them that are in bonds and as bound with them. And that's not just talking about people in prison. That's talking about people in trouble. Again, physically, mentally, emotionally. They're in prison. So remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. So if your brother is in adversity, why do you think we have prayer requests? You're taking the sickness of the other guy and you're taking it before God as if you were sick. You are praying for that person. And to do that, you have to take on their sickness. I saw a movie once that kind of spoke to this concept. It was a healer. I don't know how biblical this movie was, but I thought it was interesting to me that when the person laid hands on the sick person, that the sickness manifested here. I thought forget about the script of the movie. I thought it was kind of a neat metaphor, because every time this healer laid hands on somebody, and it might have been somebody that was contorted, you know, they would actually, the person would relax. There was this one person she was healing, and the person was all bent up. It was just terrible shape. And what happened is, as she laid hands on this person, she went and the person relaxed, was healed. And this person, for a moment, took on the same identification of this sickness that they were healing. And in a way, that's just a metaphor. That's not the way it really works that I've ever seen. But mentally, that's the way it works. That's what these scriptures are telling you to do. As bound with them, you're in their affliction. So when you pray, somebody is sick, somebody has the flu, you go before God as if you were the one with the flu. In other words, you are identifying, I know what flu is, God. and my brother has the flu. I want you to heal that person. And so you're putting yourself before God as an agent for somebody who has the flu. And so that's what's happening here. I'm bound with them, Father. I know you're a part of your prayer. I mean, a part of your mentality before the throne of God is, I know what flu is. I had it once. It hurt, you know? And so, and when you have that feeling go through you, that is the feeling. I can't mention a sickness without you having some experience about that. Either you had the sickness or you've seen people with that sickness, and that's what manifests in your mind. And when that manifests in your mind, that's what you're taking to God. Yeah. Oh, you never go to God and say, God, Darla has the flu. I sure wish you would heal her. Of course, I have no idea what flu is. No, you are bound with them. You're having feelings saying, I wished I could take that away from you. I know how bad you're feeling right now. John 11, beginning in verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. Of course, this is the raising of Lazarus, and he was late, 3 or 4 days late there. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Doesn't that go right back to Hebrews 13:3? Jesus is telling us in Hebrews 13:3, you know, inspired by God, these words, as bound with them. Now, remember, God thought up this word long before he laid the foundation of the earth. He says, I'm going to show them that that's exactly what I did. And Jesus does this a lot. There's a lot of places where you see Jesus living the word of God. Even before he starts his ministry in Matthew 4, he says, I live by every word of God. And here he is. He's troubled in verse 33. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He was living the emotions that Mary was having and the Jews that were weeping were having. And he said, where have you laid him? He took action. They said unto him, Lord, come and see. And then what happened? Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Number 7, it's in the bag. It's in the bag. This is a good one. This is a good one. When we talk about the promises of God, we're talking about surety. We're talking about this is a sure thing. It's in the bag. The definition being certain or extremely likely to occur, assured about the success of something. If any time there was in your life to be saying it's in the bag is being a first fruit with the word of God in your hand. It's in the bag. I'm going to be in the kingdom. Do you think you're going to be in the kingdom with eternal life? I'm here to tell you it's in the bag. A feeling that we have once it is in the hands of God. When you do your assiduity praying and you put everything into the hands of God, regardless of the outcome, it's in the bag. I've given it to God. It's in the outcome, regardless of God saying yes or no. But what I've experienced with assiduity praying is providence. I get very few no's. Because God loves you putting everything into his hands. And so it's in the bag. When you do your assiduity praying and you actually have to go out the front door and get in your car or get on the bus or whatever it is, it's in the bag. Proverbs 16:3. You want to see scriptures that speak to something being in the bag? Here they are, Proverbs 16 and verse 3. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Commit thy works. If I'm a forward-moving person, God is going, he's moving heaven and earth to have your thoughts be established. That's what the works are doing. That's how he designed them. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 4. Psalm 37, beginning of verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. He always He always puts something in the contract, action on your part. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and it's in the bag. It says, and he shall bring it to pass. If anything meant it's in the bag, isn't that it? And he shall bring it to pass. And what is he going to bring to pass? His will. And his will is perfect. So I don't care if it's a yes, no, maybe, later. You know, all the ways God can answer a prayer. I don't care. It's in the bag. I don't care if it's a no. Because if he tells me no, you know, then that's perfect. It's in the bag. I don't care how he answers. But usually it's yes. My experience, probably yours. It's 4 and verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. It's in the bag. Number 8, last one. Let bygones be bygones. Is there anything in the Bible that speaks to let bygones be bygones? That is. You want to talk about a mental state of mind as you are in your relationships before God, and especially with the brothers and the church, is let bygones be bygones. That's got to be your action thinking, your action approach to life in the body of Christ. Let bygones be bygones. That's what the Matthew 18 process is all about. It's letting bygones be bygones, saving your brother, saving the relationship. To forget about a disagreement or an argument. I want to put these things far from me. Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 31. We're almost done. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Let's look at the word kind, Proverbs 19:22. So we got kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. I'm going to give you a scripture for each. For kind, we got Proverbs 19:22. The desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. Tenderhearted, Psalms 145 and verse 9. Tenderhearted, Psalm 145 and verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Have you ever thought about, well, you know, this guy looks for, you know, that guy, sometimes you say this in a negative way, and sometimes you say it in a positive way. You know, that guy over there, he's always looking for an excuse to do something. Or this guy over here is a real nice guy. He looks for every opportunity to do something good, to do something nice. And that's what we should be. We should be out there being very tenderhearted. That is a proclamation, if we're going to be tenderhearted, that we look for opportunities. What do you think God is doing? He doesn't like punishing people. He doesn't like seeing anybody fail. He doesn't like to say no to anybody. If the no is a no because you're not in the right place for me to say yes. In other words, you're sinning here. So God wants you, and how many times in the Word of God does he want you forward moving, you know, acclimating, becoming the image of Jesus Christ? But God himself, he is looking continually, and that's what tender mercies is all about. This is talking about God. It's talking about Jesus Christ's mind and the mind of God. They're continually looking for opportunities for wonderful things. God wants to say yes to everything. You know, when we talk about, oh, I want God to provide for me. I want him to say yes to this. If it's good for me, I want him to say yes. And couched in that thinking, God wants to say yes. He's looking for opportunities to say yes. He's looking for opportunities to providence. He doesn't want to withhold. Under the heading of forgiving, 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Finally, Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, letting bygones be bygones, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. So that's what we're talking about, isn't it? We are in a situation where we are looking for opportunities to let bygones be bygones. We don't want railing for railing. Remember when I was talking about the Matthew 18 process had been taken to the wrong place? It was railing for railing and evil for evil. It was revenge. That's why Garner Ted had to say, hey, most of the thousands of Matthew 18s I ever saw weren't done right. So there you have it. 8 positive idioms based in the Bible for all of us to live by. Actions speak louder than words. Back to the drawing board. Cross that bridge when you come to it. Hit the nail on the head. Be a man or a woman of few words. Walk a mile in the other person's shoes. Know that it's in the bag. And let bygones be bygones.